The opening 24 minutes of Saving Private Ryan changed movies forever, probably changed you forever if you watched it. Spielberg's epic set a new standard for brutality and intensity that filmmakers have been imitating ever since. Nahum chapter 2 is in many ways like the opening of Saving Private Ryan. It depicts the fall of Nineveh in shocking, visceral battle terms. And there's no question, though, as to who's going to win this battle. There's no back and forth like in the average war movie. In fact, the scene is depicted as if all the casualties are on Assyria's side and that everyone in Assyria will become a casualty. As the smoke of the battle clears, Nahum describes what he sees with three words: desolation, decimation, devastation, just all run together. The Lord God was coming for Nineveh, and hell on earth was coming with him. So we begin in verse 1. One who scatters is coming up against you. Man the fortifications, watch the road, brace yourself, summon all your strength. So as we read these verses, we're going to move quickly in and out of the city. One instant hearing Nahum talk to the Ninevites. In another instant, we'll hear the shouts from the soldiers. Suddenly, we'll sweep down onto the Babylonian siege ramp and then over to the rushing rivers flowing and overflowing into the city. One commentary described this passage as a kaleidoscope of destruction. We're meant to feel it as an explosion of chaos and violence and just savagery everywhere. Nahum's calls for the Ninevites to prepare themselves, they aren't serious. In fact, this is an example of biblical irony, biblical satire, maybe even sarcasm. Some of you are very sarcastic, maybe overly sarcastic, but sarcasm does come from God. He has some of it, and this is an example. Nahum is mockingly cheering on the Assyrian defenders. There was no way to prepare. That's the whole point of the book, is that there isn't going to be another chance for this culture, for this city, for this empire. It was all over. This was history written in advance. Nahum uses what is sometimes called the prophetic perfect tense. That's a phrase that Bible scholars will use sometimes. He's talking about these things that haven't happened yet. In fact, they're not going to happen from his perspective for 40 more years, but he speaks about them as if it's already done because that's how sure it was to happen. God says it's going to happen and there was no way out. In fact, your version may not say one is coming against you. It might say one has come up against you, past tense. And so prophetic perfect, there's no stopping it. The Assyrians also had no hope in this fight because of who they were fighting. Now, their eyes would tell them that they were fighting a coalition of Medes and Babylonians, the Babylonians being ruled by Nebuchadnezzar's dad, Nabopolassar, by the way. But in reality, it was someone else who was fighting against them, someone else coming to crush them. The Babylonians and the Medes were just the weapon in his hand. And we've been introduced to him in the first chapter, right? The God, the master who rides the clouds, this God over the storms, the God of all gods who is going to come and destroy them. And here he's given this interesting title, the scatterer. He's coming to crush them. The title means one who overflows, one who disperses, sort of sows is the idea. For centuries, the Assyrians inhaled cities and peoples and nations and lands, gathering each one up under her control through savage atrocities without any mercy. You couldn't stop the Assyrians. And now the Lord was coming with his reckoning, and he was going to break this empire into pieces and then scatter them into the winds of history, never to be heard from again. Now, as we've said every time in our studies here, it's hard to overestimate how powerful, how formidable Assyria was. Their prominence was unmatched in the world. They were the superpower, the first world empire, the dominant military. They were the first people on earth to make war a science. Their king Sennacherib spent 6 years building an armory in Nineveh which covered 40 acres. To give you some small reference, our whole property here, parking lot, buildings, everything, is a little less than 1 acre. And so within the city of Nineveh, he decided, he spent all this time, all this effort building just an armory with weapons and fortifications, 40 acres in size. And if that wasn't enough, Sennacherib's son, Esarhaddon, he then enlarged the armory. He says, let's make this thing a little bit bigger, a little bit more powerful. They widened the royal road inside the city so that it could facilitate large troop movements. They were all about battle, all about war, all about conquest, all about violence. They loved it. If you've been here for previous studies, you saw they decorated their palaces with gruesome depictions of bloody violence. They loved it. Just one thing that we could pull out, you know, some of these kings, one of them in particular, he defeated this other king and then skinned him alive, burnt what was left, and took the skin, preserved it in salt, and then made it a decoration for his palace. That's the kind of people we're talking about. They loved it. But now, the smasher, that's another name for what Nahum titles the Lord God here, the scatterer, and it can also be translated the smasher. The smasher was coming with his war club. Oh my gosh, like that's so scary, right? So these images that Nahum is giving them are very scary. Verse 2, for the Lord will restore the majesty of Jacob. Yes, the majesty of Israel, though ravagers have ravaged them and ruined their vine branches. So Assyria did a lot of bad things, a lot of gross things, a lot of things that demanded justice. But one of the main reasons why God was going to bring this judgment on them was because they ravaged his people, Israel. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel had already been totally destroyed by Assyria back in 721 BC. Assyria would often conquer a people and then take all of those people, transplant them somewhere else, and then put other people where you used to live. And so it was a way of sort of disconnecting people from their homeland, sort of dehumanizing them, destabilizing their culture, and saying, hey, well, you might as well just assimilate because now we've crushed you, we've destroyed your home, you're never going back, so just become Assyrian. So they had done that in 721 BC. Now we're taking the perspective that Nahum is writing about 654 BC. So about 70 years prior, the 10 northern tribes in the northern kingdom of Israel were completely destroyed by Assyria, taken, absorbed into the Assyrian Empire, dragged off with hooks in their jaws. They were gone. The southern kingdom of Judah were a little bit better off, but they were terribly oppressed by this empire for many decades, for like a century too. They were a vassal state under Assyria. And if you've been with us on our Sunday morning studies in Isaiah, we've seen, you know, the drama of Assyria showing up and saying, you know, we've taken all of your gold, we've taken all of your money, you've been a vassal state to us, but we've decided we just want to kill you anyway. And how the Lord, miraculously delivered them. But there's always this pressure, there was always this oppression, there was always this harassment, you know, and it wasn't a small thing. These were very scary enemies to have. The question is, why in the world would God allow these things to happen to his chosen people? Aren't they your chosen people? Aren't they the apple of your eye? Don't you love them? Didn't you make promises to them about a land covenant and to always be their God and to always be? Why would you allow Assyria to destroy 10 tribes and oppress the remaining tribes? Well, the answer is simply because the people of Israel at large had turned their backs on Yahweh. They broke covenant with him. And what the Lord said at the beginning is like, listen, I'm going to love you forever, and I have forever promises for you. But if you turn your back on me, there's going to be serious consequences. If you decide, well, we want to abandon your love and instead cozy up to the nations of the world and the things they have going, well, then you're going to get treated like the nations of the world. They had turned their backs on Yahweh. Even in Judah, they were largely, not everybody, there's always a faithful remnant, and we see the prophets and those sorts, but largely the rulers and the average person in Judah was going along with the Assyrian culture, worshiping the Assyrian gods. And so the Lord, as he promised he would way before, he said, okay, well, if you want to be friends with Assyria so much, I'm going to raise up Assyria and let Assyria do to you what Assyria does to its friends, right? And that's exactly what was happening. And so he used Assyria to discipline his people and to show them what happens when they refuse to walk with the Lord and instead go after the world. The testimony of the minor prophets and the rest of the Bible, but especially the minor prophets, is that God's people cannot live in sin and expect there to be no consequences. This was a big mistake that the Jews made, right? They said, oh, we have the temple. God won't do anything to us because we have the temple. So it doesn't matter if we honor him. It doesn't matter if we love him. It doesn't matter if we obey him. We have the temple. And the Lord said, I don't care about your dumb little temple, right? I mean, that's not really what he said. He said, I don't need your temple. Because I want to live in your heart. And if I don't live in your heart, then I really don't want you to be killing bulls and rams and lambs. I'm not happy that animals are being slaughtered. If you don't love me and if you don't care about me and if you don't actually want to follow me, I'm working a system so that we can get rid of all of those animal sacrifices. I'm preparing the world to bring the final Lamb of God, which will take away the sins of the world. The Lord doesn't want to separate people from himself by, you know, having this temple that only one guy can go in the Holy of Holies once a year. That's why the veil was torn when Jesus died on the cross, right? And so the minor prophets show, hey, God's people can't just live in sin and expect there to be no consequences. In fact, judgment begins in the house of God. That's what Peter tells us. And that's why Assyria had the power that they had. That's why Judah was a vassal state in constant danger, because they were living in sin. They were rebelling against God. They were refusing to humble themselves and go God's way. And so there were lots of personal, economic, national, and, you know, life and death consequences as a result. If you're a Christian and you're living in habitual sin, you're ignoring God's commands or overstepping the boundaries he's given you or devoting your life to, you know, some sort of idol of this world or refusing to obey the Lord in some way, you should expect there to be consequences from God, because he loves you too much to allow you to destroy your life, and God will not be mocked. And so he chastises, he disciplines those that he loves, and that's what was going on at a national level with Israel, Judah, and Assyria. But in the end, we see God would absolutely reconcile his people to himself. He says, I will restore the majesty of Jacob, yes, the majesty of Israel. So yes, we fall short and we make mistakes, but just because we fall into sin or make a mistake or fall short of what God has called us to doesn't mean that God abandons us. He may chastise us and there may be real consequences in our lives as a result, but our God is a reconciler. He's a rescuer. That's the whole point. He says that after all Israel did, after all their unfaithfulness, he says, I will restore Jacob and Israel. Well, how could he possibly do that when Israel, as far as the 10 northern tribes, no longer existed? They no longer existed as far as the world was concerned, but with God, it was possible. He says, well, I can do that. It's not really a problem. We, in human discussion, talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They're lost, they're gone. But God says, oh, I know exactly where they are. I know exactly where my people are, and I'm not worried about it. In fact, here's what the Lord said through his prophet Isaiah in chapter 27 of that book. He said, on that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those lost in the land of Assyria will come, as well as those dispersed in the land of Egypt, and they will worship the Lord at Jerusalem on the holy mountain. The people of Israel were wayward, but they were not lost. That's still God's plan for Israel, by the way. He will still restore his people, not just to life, but to national life and to splendor and to majesty by his grace and power. Verse 3, The shields of his warriors are dyed red. The valiant men are dressed in scarlet. The fittings of the chariots flash like fire on the day of its battle preparations, and the spears are brandished. The chariots dash madly through the streets. They rush around in the plazas. They look like torches. They dart back and forth like lightning. The invading forces, Babylonians and Medes, they were very fond of red when it came to their military stuff. They wore scarlet tunics, some historians believe, so that it would cover up the blood of their wounds. And you would think, oh man, these guys are invincible. We know their shields were also red, either because they covered the skins in, or they covered them with skins dyed red, or they plated them in copper. And so when the sun or the light would hit them, torchlight, sunlight, it would shine, glow red and be very intimidating. There's another possibility here, though. Some scholars and linguists believe that Nahum means that the shields not are red, but have been reddened, and the soldiers are stained in crimson. If that's the case, that means that as the Ninevite watchmen looked out from the guard towers and they saw these enemies coming, what they saw was a group of soldiers who are covered in the bloody gore of the Assyrians they've already destroyed in the cities and villages on the way to Nineveh. Not everybody who was around Nineveh lived in Nineveh. There were what we would call suburbs around them, villages, farmlands. And as this invading force came through, they killed everyone, wiped everything out. And so perhaps they're seeing just the splatter of blood all over this invading force. The chariots of that day were weapons of mass destruction. They were often fitted with scythes on the wheels, maybe 3 feet in each direction. If you've seen Ben-Hur, you've seen this. It's Masala's chariot at the end, right? He's got those sharp spikes coming out. Those are a little more ornate than some of the depictions I saw in museums and things, but they had these blades that would come off the wheels and axles of the chariots. And I saw some depictions where the horses had this armor where there would be spikes and blades coming off the horses too. Greek historians from the time talk about heads rolling in the wake of these chariots, rib cages torn open, men cut clean in two, limbs shorn from bodies. Here's a quote from one of those Greek historians. It's a short one. Everything, arms and men, was horribly mangled. Okay, right? And they're just cutting through. Even if you killed the driver of the chariot, the horses would keep running and the chariot would continue its gruesome work. It's the first, you know, like drone vehicle going into battle and just killing people. In a battle in 395 BC, just two Persian chariots caught hundreds of Greek soldiers in the hundreds of Greek infantry soldiers out in the open. Those two chariots charged, scattered, and ruined the Greek ranks, who were then finished by the cavalry. And so chariots were a big deal. These sort of chariots were now racing through Nineveh. We see them inside the walls. Now remember, Nineveh had spent all this time and effort doing what? Widening the streets, building these wide walls, who one historian says you could have three chariots riding abreast on the top of the walls. And so it's like they rolled out the red carpet for chariots within the city walls. But now the people of Nineveh were trapped in a cage with these highly maneuverable death wagons. Verse 5. He gives orders to his officers. They stumble as they advance. They race to its wall. The protective shield is set in place. In a few of these verses, scholars have a hard time determining if are we looking at the invaders or are we looking at the defenders. But that's the point. It all adds to the chaotic frenzy of the scene. Why were they stumbling? Well, it could be one way or another. If it's the invaders, it's because there's so many dead people in front of them that they're cutting down that they're literally stumbling over the corpses. If it's the defenders, it's because when the breach in the wall of Nineveh happened, most of the army was hammered drunk. That's something Nahum prophesied about, and it's attested in ancient history. The Assyrians had a small victory, so the king of the city distributed a whole bunch of meat and wine, and everybody started carousing and getting drunk. Some of the wiser soldiers took the opportunity to desert to the Babylonian force, and they heard the city was undefended, and they started attacking at night, and the Assyrian defenders were drunk and unable to fight. The Babylonians and the Medes, they came against Nineveh in this coalition force. It was a 3-year period where they were coming and fighting against Assyria, trying to topple their capital and everything like that. At first, the Assyrians won a few victories, but then at the end, in the time that Nahum is depicting, there's a 3-month siege period, which was 3 months for a siege was lightning war. That's like a blitzkrieg siege. I mean, sieges could last years. 3 months is a very short amount of time. And so we're seeing the final breach in the wall, that it's finally happened. The siege is on. The battle really begins. The ramp is built, as we see here, the siege mantle that it's talking about. The protective shield there, a siege mantle will be put in place, by the invaders to protect the attackers from arrows or other items that the Assyrians would drop from the wall. Archaeologists have discovered an old Assyrian siege ramp, so it would have been very similar to what the Babylonians and the Medes were using. It was 230 feet wide at its base and comprised of 14,000 to 21,000 tons of stone. That's the kind of warfare we're talking about. It's ferocious war. Both sides just going all out. And now the breach has happened. The fight is on. And Nineveh is in very, very, very big trouble. Verse 6, the river gates are opened and the palace erodes away. Nahum gives at least 12 specific prophecies about things that were going to happen when Nineveh fell, and they were all literally fulfilled. This is a big one, that the river would suddenly flood and bring down the palace and the wall. Nineveh was built on the bank of the Tigris River. Two tributaries came off the river and ran through the city. Now, the rulers of Nineveh over time, they had built an elaborate system of sluice gates to control the flow of water and have all these water reservoirs and all these things. This actually helped to make Nineveh strong and prosperous. This was a great thing in ancient time to have flowing water coming in and through your city. But it was also a concern to some of the leaders of the city, because they said, what happens when this thing floods? And so knowing that, they weren't stupid, King Sennacherib specifically fortified his palace foundations with, quote, mighty slabs of limestone. In the decades prior to Nahum's account here, specifically in case the river flooded, he said, okay, well, my palace is going to be okay. This is the unsinkable Titanic palace, right, is the idea. But during the siege, multiple historians record that sudden downpours flooded the area and the river, which then brought down more than 2 miles of the wall and part of the palace. Archaeology also backs up this account. When the flood came and the wall came down and the palace started to crumble, the Assyrian king knew it was over. So let me read you an account that's recorded for us here. The Assyrian king resolved not to fall into the hands of his enemies. He prepared a gigantic pyre in the royal precincts, heaped up all his gold and silver and his kingly raiment as well upon it, shut up his concubines and eunuchs in the chamber he had made in the midst of the pyre, and burnt himself and the palace together with all of them. Yeah, so this is the scene that we're seeing. This is the end of Nineveh. The Assyrians, they had purposefully flooded cities in conquest, showing them no mercy. Sennacherib had called his palace the palace with no rival. They had thumbed their nose at God so many times for so many centuries. They were reaping what they sowed. It was time to meet their maker. It was time for them to face the one true God, a one true God that they had known at one time, 100 years before. What happened? Jonah came to Nineveh and he said, you guys need to get right. That's not what he said. He said, 40 days and Nineveh is done. And they said, we better repent and turn to the God of Jonah. And that's exactly what they did, the whole city. And then 100 years later, they had abandoned God. They had ignored him. They had continued what this empire had been doing for 1,000 years. and just doing their own thing, worshiping their false gods, showing no mercy, being full of bloodshed, full of injustice, full of greed, full of all of this violence and things. And now it was time for them to answer before the Lord. Verse 7, beauty is stripped. She is carried away. Her ladies-in-waiting moan like the sound of doves and beat their breasts. Linguists struggle with this verse, I'm told. Your version may say something like, it is decreed at the beginning. Or if it's like mine, it may refer to some feminine figure. It could mean the queen of the city or the goddess Ishtar or the city itself. It doesn't really matter. It was decreed and all of those things would be destroyed and carried off. One commentary notes that carried away in the Hebrew language carries with it the sense of being led up to a sacrifice. And so a lot going on here. Verse 8, Nineveh has been like a pool of water from her first days, but they're fleeing. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. So the great metropolis, this great city, had amazing reservoirs of strength and power and treasure and resources, a great population. Hundreds of thousands of people lived there, they think. But they didn't have the one thing that makes a society strong, and that's a relationship with the God of the Bible. That's what a society needs, to be strong, to endure, to improve, to really have reservoirs that matter, a relationship with the God of the Bible. All that other stuff didn't matter one bit when God's judgment came. It was every man for himself, no one helping anyone, everyone just running and dying and despairing. History records that people fled the city, cast themselves into the river rather than face the invaders. Verse 9, plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end to the treasure, an abundance of every precious thing. Assyria had plundered nations for hundreds of years, maybe 500 years since Tiglath-Pileser like shows up on the scene and they start really building Neo-Assyria. Nahum says they stripped the world like locusts in a field in chapter 3. Breaking into the vaults of Nineveh, the capital, would have been like the end of that movie National Treasure when they finally make it to the treasure room and you see all of this gold and all of these artifacts and all this treasure from all of these different cultures for centuries and centuries. There it all is. That's what it would have been like. It was the richest city in the ancient Near East, maybe the whole world. But their wealth was no good. Couldn't save them, couldn't help them, couldn't buy off the Babylonians and Medes. No, no, they're here to kill and they'll just take your stuff anyway. Verse 10, desolation, decimation, devastation. Hearts melt, knees tremble, insides churn, every face grows pale. Your version may use other words in the beginning of this verse like empty, desolate, and waste. That's fine, but in the Hebrew, Nahum uses rhyming, assonant, alliterative words. Remember, he's called the poet laureate of the Old Testament, and people who know things talk about just the beauty and the intricacy of his poetry, and we want to identify it here. One linguist calls what he uses here intense sound play. Another says that what he says here, desolation, decimation, devastation, in the Hebrew, imitates the sound of a bottle being emptied of its liquid. You ever done that? Taking your bottle and right? And that's what's happening to Nineveh. Just being upturned and poured out. There's not gonna be anything less left. Assyria's reign of terror was gonna end in absolute terror. They would be hollowed out, emptied, abandoned. Everything they thought they had that made them great, everything that they thought made them safe, it would all be taken because God was against them. And you know, we're fond of that verse, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the inverse is true as well. If God is against us, what can be for us? The answer is there's nothing, and Nineveh is an object lesson of that. A consistent theme in this little book is how what was very bad news for Nineveh is very good news for Judah. In fact, the book's gonna end by saying, man, the whole world is gonna celebrate when this happens to you people. Wow, and we think, man, that's kind of harsh. Of course, we didn't have to live under Assyria. We didn't have to see the people they were impaling alive on pikes. We didn't have to see them chaining their prisoners up with bears to watch them be devoured and all these other horrific things that they had done for centuries. And so what was bad news for Assyrians was good news for the Jews. And the truth is, that idea continues today. There's a very similar message, a very similar kind of prophecy that we are now looking forward to in the future that is very good news for us and very bad news for the enemies of God. The Lord God is going to come again. And when he comes, we're told his robe is reddened with the blood of his enemies. He's going to wipe everybody out who is his enemy, right? There's no hope for them. And so the scatterer is coming again. Some, we're told in Revelation, mourn at his return. Why? Because for them, he's coming with judgment and wrath. But if you're a believer, if you're one of his people, then the coming of Christ, the coming of our King, is our blessed hope. He's coming to us with a reward in his hand. And so the question is very simple. Which group are you in? Right? Right now, if God had to divide you using these terms into Assyrian or Judean, which group do you fall into? It's not about which one is better, right? As we've seen, the people of Judah, they were blowing it too, and they needed to repent of a lot of things as well, and the Lord was going to continue to deal with them. That's why they ended up going into Babylonian captivity, because they wouldn't follow the Lord either. But the question is, what group are you a part of? Are you a believer or are you an unbeliever? Have you recognized that God is true, the Bible is true, his prophecies are true, and therefore turned in love and repentance toward this God who wants to save? Or are you like this generation of Assyrians who says, you know, no one can touch us, we're gonna eat, drink, and be merry, and we have all the strength that we need and all these different things. Which group are you a part of? If you're not a Christian, nothing is going to save you from the wrath of God when he comes. Nothing. Not strength, not ingenuity, not intellect, not money, not what country you live in. Nothing is going to save you from the wrath of God. The only thing that can save you is Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. And he says, hey, if you're in me, you're going to be safe. If you are a Christian, just remember that there's nothing that can separate you from his covenant of love. I'll close with this passage from James chapter 5, since we're reminding ourselves that the King is coming again. James 5, starting in verse 7. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts, because the Lord's coming is near. That's good news for us. It's bad news for those who don't believe, and that's why we want to be a part of God's ongoing work to help those who don't believe become those who do believe, so that it can become good news for them too.